You notice in the reading tonight that David read to us from Luke 18 that we have the statement that little children are the ones who are equipped, let's put it that way, to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 17 particularly, surely I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Most often we read this passage, we immediately think of humility. And that's a familiar subject to all of us, but sometimes it's misunderstood. The definitions of humility are quite interesting. I have one of them here from a fellow by the name of Lawrence J. Peter, and he says that humility is the embarrassment you feel when you tell people how wonderful you are. Well, that may be true. And in our reading, though, Jesus said the kingdom of God could only be entered by those who receive it as a little child. Notice with me, if you will, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At the time that the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, moving on down to the 19th chapter and looking down to verse 13. The little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him and said, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, moving over to the gospel according to Mark, in Mark 10, beginning with verse 13, we find that they brought the little children to Jesus that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, here again, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Now, what exactly was the meaning of Jesus' statement here? In all of these accounts, he talks about little children being what the kingdom's made up of. Well, or does he? I believe that he talks here about humility as opposed to pride in the childlike spirit. If you will, consider Matthew 23 with me. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 12. In Matthew 23, all the works they do to be seen of men, speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the borders of their garments, love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi. One is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your, notice, servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Did you see that? Pride in all of its various forms must be eliminated, according to Jesus. We are talking here about personal pride, which often manifests itself in what? Selfish ambition. Galatians 6 and 3, we're getting over into the study on Galatians, but Galatians 6 and 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There we are, deceiving ourselves again, thinking that we're something when we're really nothing. And then Philippians chapter 3, and our chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now look at that carefully. What does this tell us? It tells us that selfish ambition has no place in service to the Lord. We have got no place for it. In lowliness of mind, what does he mean by this? Well, he explains it. Esteeming others better than yourself. That's what it's talking about. That's what it's talking about. But social pride also generates disdain for lower classes of society. I want you to look with me, if you will, at James chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Notice he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there come in also a man, poor man, in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? You know, we don't really understand this idea of classes of society the way that they do in India. Joe was telling me that one of the major problems he deals with over there is the caste system. And even though a person may be a Christian and another person be a Christian, if they're of a different caste, they don't treat each other right. And this isn't the way it's supposed to be. That's why James says what he does here. He says, you don't do this. You are all Christians. No caste or class of society makes a difference with you. Rich, poor, whatever, doesn't matter. And this is one of the things that he has to do some teaching on over in India, everywhere he goes, in fact. But then we also have those who have financial pride or pride in self-sufficiency. Looking at Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 16, Jesus spoke a parable, said the ground of certain men yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, what shall I do? I don't have any room for all my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater barns. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night will your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You can just see it, this old fella. He's just happy as he can be. His crops really came through. He got lots of stuff. And he thought, boy, he says, there's no need for me to get out here and work like a crazy man. I'm just going to sit back and say, soul, take your ease. Well, this is the attitude of self-sufficiency that Christ condemns here. He says, whenever it's all said and done, whose shall these things be? And you know, in the Proverbs, there's several different places that mention this same scenario as having many riches and then leaving them behind. And the one that really gets me is where the writer of Proverbs talks about the man who labors of all his life for all of this wealth and so forth, and then he dies and he leaves it to a fool who wastes it just like the prodigal son did. And that's generally what happens. But also there's another one, and that is intellectual pride. Or worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 8:1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will utterly destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Think about that. What man has been able to figure out all of the wonderful things that God has done? Oh, man has figured out a lot of things, hasn't he? Yeah. But there's a lot of things that he will frankly admit to you he hasn't figured out. And one of them is life. Oh, you can put together all the parts. But when you're done, all you've got is just a stack of parts. You don't have a living creature. But God has made the wisdom of this world, foolishness. In Romans chapter, got ahead of myself. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it talks about people who thought they were so wise and, you know, all this, but they knew not God, it says. They didn't glorify him as God. They knew God, but didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, and became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. What happened? Well, they thought they were smarter than God. That's what happened right there. And professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. They thought they were so smart. But what did they do? They turned from a God who's living and active to a God who sits there, doesn't talk, doesn't move, doesn't do anything, and that God is more important to them than anything else. Spiritual pride. Spiritual pride and self-righteousness. In Matthew 3:7 through 10, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John the Baptist, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Spiritual pride. Oh, well, we have Abraham as our father. No, that won't cut it. But then there's trustfulness as opposed to independence. The Christian needs to understand and accept his dependence on God. I just preached on this subject a few weeks ago, but I'm going to hit it lightly and move along with the lesson. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. What does that say? You do what God calls for you to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as Peter said, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you." How many of us do that? Casting our cares upon him, for he cares for you. We might do well to give that passage some thought. But Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I want you to notice something. Things contained here in verse 6 are what's necessary to achieve verse 7. You see it? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And, now here's what's going to happen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The kingdom is not something that can be taken. It's something that must be received. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 17, notice, "I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." I think that talks about receptivity as opposed to resistance. Proper subjects of the kingdom are those who eagerly, those who are readily and enthusiastically receiving it, rather than those who stubbornly resist. In Mark 12 and verse 37, "Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." Notice this. Jesus sets before them concepts that are difficult to grasp, but they hear him gladly. Why? They're receptive. They're receptive. In Acts 7 and verse 51, Stephen, addressing the people here, says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." What was their problem? They weren't receptive. They were resisting. They were resisting. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth." Listen how Paul describes these people. "Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith." There was no receptivity there. Now, by receptivity, we don't want to imply gullibility, because that there is a difference between receptivity and gullibility. In Acts 17 and verse 11, talking about the Bereans, it says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? "They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Receptivity, not gullibility. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved," excuse me, "beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." Why? "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And that's as true today as it was back then. True. But notice also, in the characteristics of a childlike spirit, we find teachableness is one of the characteristics that we note in children. That's as opposed to prejudice. The attitude we find manifest in Jeremiah 10 and 23 is what's needed. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." The teachable spirit is a part of true wisdom. In Proverbs 9 and 9, notice, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." There's no doubt about that. That means that he's receptive. In Proverbs chapter 3 now, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And finally, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Now, you're probably asking yourself, why exactly is this childlike spirit so important? Well, what Jesus taught here was that only a certain kind of individual would respond to the gospel. Others would hear it but not understand. They might see but not perceive, put it that way. In Matthew chapter 13, verses Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. The disciples came and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So I speak to them in parables, and they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And of course, he relates the prophecy of Isaiah that states that very thing. Now, the difference here lies in whether one has a noble and good heart or not. That's really the key to it. The truth of the gospel is hidden from a person who lacks that childlike humility. In looking at Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Do you see what Jesus is saying here? All these smart folks out here in the world aren't as smart as they ought to be. They need to have the humility of a child to understand these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." That is why this childlike spirit of humility is so important. But you know, Jesus did a lot of teaching along this line. It is found, in fact, in what's reflected in the ministry of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, "None of the rulers of this age knew," that is, that knew that Jesus was the Christ, "for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But the common people knew." Notice he was listened to by the common people. But Luke chapter 4, get down here to it. There it is. And verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim victory to the captives, and recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Wow. Can you believe this? Flash flood warning. Everybody's probably getting a notice on your phone. Anyway, can you imagine what Jesus, the reaction to what he was saying when he said this? He was in the midst of all these Jews in the synagogue, and he stood up and he read from the prophet Isaiah and read this passage of scripture. And he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." Also in Matthew chapter 11, verses 18-19. "John came neither drinking or eating, and they say, oh, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. You see that? Wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus also taught on humility, and it was evident that the early church understood this. In the early church, the gospel was mostly rejected by philosophers. In fact, oops, I went too fast. Paul, while he was waiting in Athens, visited the seat of idols, which was the Areopagus, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles. But then some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and they said, what does this babbler want to say? Another said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, I know King James indicates they were superstitious, but the word is religion or religious, okay? You're very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped with by art and men's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Paul talked about the simple things. And he said, you people, you're religious. I know you're religious. But you don't know who you're worshiping. And the God that you should be worshiping, you need to know. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 28, Paul points out that not many wise according to the flesh and not many noble are called. Why? Now here's why. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Simple as that. God has chosen things that are not necessarily what man thinks they should be. But they are the things that God would have them to be. In the second chapter of James, in verse 5, James says, "My brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Well, that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? That's really what it comes down to. And same pattern holds true today. Now, it doesn't mean that the intelligent and the rich and so forth are not qualified to follow Christ. That's not what it's talking about. No, instead, it's saying that their wisdom and wealth may cause them to be lifted up with pride, which will prevent them from entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to look at some of these contrasts that are presented for us in the Bible. Child and the adult. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child." What's he? Well, he's contrasting it to an adult. "And the poor and the rich, the hungry, the full, the weeping, the laughing, the despised, the well-liked." All of these are contrasts. And also, the simple, the wise, influential, the mighty, the common, the noble, all of these are covered by what he said. These are things that he will have that are not normally thought of by society as being great or noble. But notice he uses figurative teaching. Every one of these actually is a contrast, when you come right down to it, between humility and pride. That's what it is. And the point is this. Generally, the poor tend to be more humble, and the rich tend to be filled with pride, generally. However, it is possible for a wealthy person to be poor in spirit. No doubt about that. In Genesis 13:2, Abram was rich in livestock, in silver, in gold. But he was an humble man. It's possible for someone who's highly intelligent and well-educated to have humility. In Acts 7:22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. Yet, he was one of the most humble men there was. It's also possible for a poor, unlearned man, a common person, to be proud and to lack the humility that normally be expected in such a person. But what's important to remember is that no matter what one's station in life, you must learn childlike humility. Why? If not, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Simple as that. We need to be careful that our display is not merely an outward show of humility, as did the Pharisees. Notice, I have this quote on here. A person is never so proud as when he is striking a pose of humility. Let that sink in. Instead, we need to what? We need to realistically see ourselves as God sees us. And to have the right attitude about ourselves. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord spoke to Samuel, and Samuel was at the house of Jesse. He was there to anoint a future king. And notice, God said, "Do not look on his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man or see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's what really counts. And we can be assured that there is no hiding what we really look like. In Hebrews 4, verse 13. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When we've learned the humility of the childlike spirit, we can be confident that we have indeed the humble spirit that will retain honor. To the genuinely humble person will finally be lifted up and exalted by God. Remember in James 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And 1 Peter 5 and 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Leave the lesson with you. Hope it has been beneficial to you. This childlike spirit is something we need to revisit from time to time to be sure that we keep it before our eyes. And remember how important it really is, because we, of all things, want to be able to enter into that eternal kingdom where the Father is and where the saved of all the ages are gathered.